So this is time for anybody to ask anything about anything. And we have a portable microphone. Okay.
Hare Krishna, Guru Maharaj. Hare Krishna.
I'm listening, but the turtles are just exiting.
So, Guru Maharaj, yesterday we were talking about sectarianism.
Yeah.
Being one of the challenges. So, as you mentioned during the lecture, it can manifest in different ways. The friction or the difference between conservatives and liberals within ISKCON.
That's one.
That's one. Right? So I'm wondering, how serious is that difference, and is that something that we have to live with?
Yes. So what's your question?
So what I'm saying is, say there are some devotees who like to be, conservative, who like the conservative principles, but then there are others who are a little more liberal.
Yeah. But and then there's the moderates. It's
right. I see some cases where, say, some of them are feeling left out, like, say, the more liberal-minded, because the conservative standards are up here, and I'm not able to meet up to those standards, but I'm feeling a little left out. So I'm wondering
those are two different paradigms. Liberal and conservative are perspectives, and then there's standards that I may not be able to live up to. Those are two different entities or dynamics. Like, let's say, I don't know if you've heard Brajabihari's presentation on, he calls it pizza and pakoras. Some people like, pizza. And some people say, no, we should just have traditional, Indian foods and offer that to Krishna. So that's not higher standard. It's just a question of a perspective on what is to be done, or what's offerable, or what is appropriate. It's different than, that's a whole other thing than higher standards, and I can't meet those higher standards. So you want to think about the question you want to ask? Are you clear what the question is you want to ask? Okay. He's clear now. He's clearer, at least. Okay.
So just a preamble to the question. I asked this question to Jayadvaita Maharaj 2 weeks ago, and he said he doesn't know. But in the purport to Chapter 4, Text 1 of Bhagavad Gita, Prabhupada writes, In this millennium, the sun god is known as Vivasvan, the king of the sun. Here it is. Which is the origin of all planets within the solar system. So I said to Maharaj, my understanding is that Brahma created the planets at the same time, not that from the sun the others expand. So what does this mean?
But you're gesturing with your hand with the microphone over here. I can't hear you. Your wife can hold the microphone so you can gesture all you like. Okay.
I just have to put the phone down.
Okay.
So my understanding was that Brahma creates the various planets at the same time, not that he creates the sun, and then from the sun, the other planets expand. And when I said that to Jayadvaita Maharaj, he looked at me and he's like, So I don't know. I can't understand that either.
Well, I don't know the scriptural reference to it, but...
And then Srila Prabhupada quotes from Brahma Samhita 552. Should I read it or not?
Sure.
Okay. Yes, Chakshur is Esha Savita Sakal Grahanam Rajasamasta Soramorti Rashesha Teja Yasyagya Brahmati Sambhita Kala Chakra. Let me worship, Lord Brahma said, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Govinda Krishna, who is the original person, and under whose order the sun, which is the king of all planets, is assuming immense power and heat. The sun represents the eye of the Lord and traverses its orbit in obedience to his order. And then Srila Prabhupada goes on.
So your question has to do with, are the planets of the universe created simultaneously or sequentially?
Yeah, is the sun the, what does that mean that the sun is the origin of the other planets?
Oh.
Because that's Prabhupada's word.
Did you look at the commentary of our acharyas on that verse? You did. And there's nothing indicating the origin. Is there something in the Sanskrit that corresponds with the word origin? This is a technical question.
No. In this verse, it says that Vivis...
I have a suggestion. since it's a technical question, and it will require a little research to give a proper answer to a technical question. Offhand, I would give the same answer as Jai Dwaita Maharaj, but I would suggest that questions like this that are technical in origin and may have something to do with how particular Sanskrit words are translated, Bhanuswami is a good source to check. And just be ready for a sutra instead of an answer. He's very cryptic, but it's there. The answer is there. Do you know how to reach him? Okay. Anyone else? Question back here.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. This is in relation to the lectures happened on Thursday, Friday morning.
I couldn't understand.
This is in relation to the lectures happened during Thursday.
You have a question in relation to one of the earlier classes.
Yeah.
Okay.
Regarding, especially Subal Prabhu was mentioning how to see...
How what?
How to see any situation which has got Krishna's hand.
How to see any situation and Krishna's hand in any situation.
Yes. So when we see like that, we feel peaceful.
When you see like that, you see?
Peaceful.
What? What's the word?
Peaceful.
Peaceful.
Peaceful. But sometimes when we create some actions, and if we try to see that Krishna's hand is there, but that might cause some trouble to somebody else, I'm afraid that we feel irresponsible for our actions if we think that Krishna is forcing me to do that action. So how do we avoid this dilemma? Or what is the best way to see?
Let me say back. You're an observer, and then the second one is I'm the participant. In the observer situation, it's easier for me to see Krishna's hand in situations and therefore be peaceful. But when I'm the actor, I don't see Krishna's hand, so how should I address that situation? That's your question.
Yeah, kind of.
Kind of.
Yeah. The question is actually how do we learn to see Krishna's hand in every situation?
By being Krishna conscious. It's not a matter of mental adjustment. It's not a matter of intellectual acumen. It's a matter of attachment to Krishna. No, so there's the theory. The theory that everything comes from Krishna, first of all, and that everything that comes from Krishna, He's situated within every atom of everything. And He's directing the modes of material nature and time, which is moving everything. So that's like conceptual, or theoretical, or an intellectual understanding of reality. But your question is not, not just having an intellectual one, but having an experiential awareness of Krishna's hand in everything. So my answer is, to the question, how can that become possible? By Krishna consciousness, by being literally absorbed in Krishna consciousness. Nothing short of that. It's not going to happen by some adjustment. Mental adjustment or intellectual grasping of a concept or something. Theoretical is a good beginning, but it's not going to keep one fixed in that consciousness all the time. What will is Krishna consciousness. Maya saktat manak partham yogan yunjan varashaya. In all circumstances, the mind is fixed upon Krishna, intelligence is absorbed in Him. By the gradual process, one can come to that stage. And then one can experience, whether it's someone else acting or yourself acting, Krishna within all things.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna. Thank you, Maharaj. In the class yesterday, you were mentioning that amongst ways of accepting and also spreading the teachings we've received from the disciplic succession, you were making the point that it's not that someone else will do it, either you will or no one will. You're using that type of language. So I was just trying to understand that better, because also sometimes we hear that all these predictions have been made that the movement will go on despite, and sometimes it's, you're given an opportunity to help with the service, but it's not that Krishna needs that. Regardless of what we do, the movement will go on, the movement will continue.
If and only if someone takes up the instruction to do so. There's five factors of action. And we're supposed to be one of them. I mean, just take it in terms of your service of book distribution. Well, the books are going to be distributed whether I do it or not, so what's for lunch? And yes, it's true we're given an opportunity, but it's not that if you don't and others don't, the books are just going to be distributed. Right? Confirmed. So, with that example, expand it. Does that help?
Yeah, thank you for clarifying. I think that is important to teach us.
Yes, in the front. Oh, okay, go ahead. Yes, no, go right ahead. Are there things about Krishna that you can't describe using language? You have an example? It's a trick response to your question, because if you can... There's a phrase, nirvachaniya. You've heard of that one?
No.
Vacha means to speak. Nir means not. That which cannot be spoken. So that's a term that's used by voidists that say that God's name is so powerful you cannot speak it. You've heard that one before. In the Jewish tradition, at least there are some in the Jewish tradition that say, God's name is so powerful, it cannot be uttered. And then, but one can utter it. Krishna. And within the Vaishnava teaching is, that name is filled with unlimited potencies. All of the potencies of the Supreme Powerful are within each and every one of His names. That's how powerful that sound vibration is. So, so that's a longer answer. A short answer is, material conceptions of sound vibrations may not touch the Absolute, but the sound vibrations aren't absolute. The object and the description of the object are the same, which is not true about things material. For example, if I say apple, the sound and the object are different. So with words I can describe an apple, but it's not the object. So that's like that within the realm of the absolutes, the sound vibrations of the absolute and things describing the absolute are absolute. They're of the same absolute nature. Like the Srimad Bhagavatam is describing Krishna, not just his name, but details and details and details. And as we heard over the weekend, there is no limit to describing the unlimited, but each of those descriptions of the unlimited are spoken, and they're descriptions of the unlimited. So our mundane conception of that sound may be far from what the sound is really conveying and the object that it's addressing. But the sound vibration is not different than that absolute, that which is factually in relation to the absolute truth. So that's a longer answer to saying no. That which is of the transcendental realm can be described in detail. The detail is unlimited, and so the descriptions can go on infinitely and never completely describe the unlimited. But whatever the descriptions are presented are accurate depictions of the unlimited or the absolute. In the realm of the absolutes, even we're using material sound, or this tongue and this ear. There's one of the longest chapters in the entire Srimad Bhagavatam is addressing your question in kind of a reverse way. The question it's chapter 87 of Canto 10. Highly philosophical, make your head spin chapter. But, you know, very interesting. And the question that's raised at the beginning is not the same as yours, but it's similar. I mean, it's kind of from the other side of it. The question is raised by the king, Maharaj Parikshit, who's hearing the messages of transcendence. And he's reached the stage of consciousness by that hearing where he is fixed in transcendence. And he does, wait a minute, I have a question. I have a doubt. How did this happen? Because the process that we used was material. I was using my ear You were using your tongue, and now we're in this place of transcendence. So how did it happen? So, it's not the same question, but it's certainly related. And the answer that's given is, oh, it's such a nice question. It was discussed long, long ago by many, many sages. It's a classic question. And when they were discussing, they said, oh, this is such a wonderful question. It was discussed long, long ago by many sages. It's a real classic. And so it's then that discussion is presented, and the essence of it is really long and sophisticated and subtle, but the essence of it is everything that exists, including tongues and ears, have a source of emanation, the absolute truth. And so when the tongue is used in relation to the absolute truth, and the ear is used in relation to the absolute truth, the spiritual quality of the tongue and the ear are restored, or the spirit, they're spiritualized. The spiritual quality is established, reestablished, and then it can act in a spiritual way. So the answer to your question is yes. No, there's not a situation where you can't describe that which is beyond material because we're using material instruments. And it may be beyond the mind to conceive of also. But still you can receive it and express it. When the subject matter is spiritual, the ear becomes spiritualized, the tongue becomes spiritualized. And it can act in a spiritual way to take you beyond into the realm of transcendence. We have a question in the front row here. You want to put your hand up again?
Hare Krishna. I'm trying to understand how to properly regard commitments.
How to
properly regard value commitment, commitment to spiritual master, commitment to my spiritual authority.
Okay.
Due to my past conditioning, I have a tendency to, grit my teeth and make it to commitments. So while I'm watching out for that.
You have a tendency to hesitate or tendency to break?
No, tendency to kind of grit my teeth and make it.
Grit your teeth and do that because you want to.
Yeah.
Okay.
While I'm watching out for that and I'm trying to take care of myself, I see that I'm slackening in my commitments. So I'm trying to understand how to properly weigh them. Give it weight. Give commitments the proper due.
Okay. Do you like incrementalism?
Yes.
Yeah. So that would be my suggestion in response. Don't overcommit, or don't commit because, you know, some other reason than you want to. And you're ready to, and so you commit, but do in a modest way, or, you know, incremental way, and then mean it, and then maintain it. So it's one thing, as discussed yesterday, it's one thing to start something, it's another thing to maintain something. Like, you know, think of anything. The temple, or the deity service, or whatever, anything. You know, raise a child and, you know, stay with it. It's like, it's not that there's an unwillingness, but it's an involved process to maintain that service, whatever it might be. So knowing that, or whether it's hesitation, that's the factor, or whatever is the factor, knowing that it's important, so that's knowledge, and then you act in knowledge, but you do so in a modest way, or incremental way, and then maintain it. Like with your chanting. That's just a behavior, or, you know, So you make a commitment to chant and then you maintain it. But something that will help you maintain it is the commitment to a person. Like, so that's one of the things that that's involved in a relationship with a spiritual master, just like your relationship to your son, your relation to your husband. There's commitment. And it's not like, well, I don't know if I want to maintain this commitment anymore. I would presume that's not one of the things that's entertained. It's specifically a spiritual commitment. And so knowing that it's something that's to be done, mode of goodness, is to be done. And I have a tendency, however you would best describe it, that it's not easy for me. So then, but it's something to be done, so you do it in an incremental fashion. And then maintain it, whatever that increment is. Like somebody that's beginning, similar to somebody that's beginning chanting. Chant one round a day. How many rounds do you chant, Karuna?
One.
One. Let me ask you another question. Do you chant every day, one round?
Yes.
Most of the time or all the time? Okay. And before you move to chanting two rounds, you're going to be really sure that you're going to maintain it, right? You check with mom and dad, check, look inside and see, am I going to maintain it? And then you'll move to two. And then you maintain it, right? Yes. Like that. Incremental. Purposeful. Not because some other reason. Something outside, pressure or whatever. Something that you understand is to be done. I want to do this. And as you said, I'm not there yet, so you don't have to be there yet. You can be here yet. Okay? That's growing spiritually. Yes, in the back.
Hare Krishna Swamiji. My question is a bit long one.
That's a long one.
Yeah. And the question is...
Are we going to fall asleep?
I don't know.
You can make it a medium one.
I will try my best.
Oh, okay, good.
Thank you, Swamiji.
Okay.
It has been 37 years that Srila Prabhupada has left the planet. And you have been sustaining on the path, and you are you have been a guiding light. So my question is, for yourself to sustain for all these years, what do you think were the qualities of Srila Prabhupada that made you stay on this path?
Okay.
And the second part of the question is, what do you think are your own qualities that helped you be on this path?
Okay, take the microphone away from him.
Thank you.
To respond to the first part of your question, just recently, 8-9 days ago, a group of us were in Houston, Texas for our temple president and GBC meeting for North America. And something that we do at the beginning of each of those meetings is we have a Prabhupada session. And this time it was the Prabhupada disciples who were present were asked to speak something about 3 minutes, and somebody was holding up cards to tell us there was 1 minute left, and then so it was serious, 1 to 3 minutes, to say, what is it that has kept you in your position in serving Srila Prabhupada? What is it about Prabhupada that has kept you in your position? So I can do it. 2.5 minute one. Well, maybe I'll answer it this way. It's an anecdote. One time I was flying from Chicago to New York, and I had an aisle seat, and half of the plane were a group of Christians that were going to go to Brooklyn for the headquarters of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Did you know that? Their headquarters are in Brooklyn? Except they just sold all that real estate to go move somewhere else and get like a bigger place, because now it was, you know, tiny amount of money, and now it's like gazillions of dollars for all those big buildings, right on, just on the other side of the Brooklyn Bridge, Manhattan Bridge, right in between. So anyway, half the plane was filled with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I was this, you know, Hare Krishna guy sitting there. The plane took off, they started like talking and looking at me, and I knew what that meant. They were going to save me. You've had that experience before? Oh. Walk around like this every now and then. So, the plane's up in the air. Okay, now you can take off your seatbelt. So, one guy got up. He was like the head guy. He was going to come over and save me. You know, I knew that was the program. But he was a gentleman. He didn't, like, get a baseball bat right away. He said, you know, may I sit next to you? Is it an unoccupied seat? He said, no, sure. Go right ahead. And are you with a religious organization? And he didn't say which one. He said, is this something that you were born with? And I said, no. And he didn't ask me, what was it that you were born with? He said, what made you change from that to this? Which is a similar question. So I said, well, three things. There was a period in my life where I was deeply searching, and I looked within the tradition from which I came, searching for God, and of the many, 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 many things that I was doing, this calling and glorifying and praising God's name, the Hare Krishna mantra, I found to be the most spiritualizing of all the practices that I had encountered. And his reply was, And then I said, and of all the different teachings, because I again went back and read the Bible very carefully, and I started reading so many other spiritual teachings and this and that and the other, and of all the things that I came across, this Bhagavad Gita, as it is, it spoke to me most clearly and lucidly and convincingly. It answered all my questions, and even the ones I didn't know how to articulate, it articulated them and answered them. And he said, And then I said, but maybe most importantly is I found a perfect person, my spiritual master. And I just wanted to give my life in his service. And he said, Well, it's been nice talking with you. And I was a hopeless case. He didn't even waste his time trying to save me anymore. And that's truth, those three factors. You know, in a nutshell, that there's details, but in a nutshell. You know, how do you, this like your question of how do you speak the unspeakable? How do you enumerate the glories of a perfect person? In short, I can say that something like what yesterday, what Luke wrote, he wrote from what he heard me speak in the past. He got a little part of it wrong, just the geography, but the principle he got right. And the compassionate reaching out of Srila Prabhupada to reach the lives of unknown persons at great personal risk. I mean, it touched my heart very deeply, and that has been moving me ever since. I want to give back to my spiritual master. It's not possible sufficiently. It's okay, now I've given back. My task is over. It's a bond of love. But it's not based on, some fleeting sentiment. It's based on the reality of recognizing what it is that has been received. And as I go on in Krishna consciousness and I understand a little better and a little better and a little better what it is that I received, the commitment doesn't wane. It's more than 37 years. It's 40 something. 43, 44 years. It's palpable. It's not ephemeral. It's substantial. It's a genuine relationship of love beyond, mortal things. And it's not, I'll say it two ways. It's not because I had so much personal association. I didn't have so much, physical association. But the gift that was given moved me. And conversely, say it the other way, I observed during Prabhupada's time, a number of devotees had lots and lots of his personal association. And some of them, during his physical presence, went away. And after he went away, after he left this planet, many of them were unable to maintain at the same level. They were dependent upon the physical association, the physical proximity. And that was very powerful, needless to say, very powerful. Took, creatures from dark places and lifted them up to a very elevated position. But without that physical contact, some were unable to maintain. It doesn't mean they were bad or weak or something like that. Just, their orientation towards him was more in his physical presence. They were able to do amazing things. Free from inebrities, or, largely free from inebrities. So the other association is vibrational, or spiritual, personal spiritual association through his instructions, and living, bringing the instructions inside and staying, living with them. That's a nice relationship, and it's powerful, it's palpable, and it keeps one protected. Love keeps one protected, especially when the object of love is a perfect person. Okay. Anyone else? Oh.
Krishna Maharaj. The question is, how do you define love?
How do we define love? That's a simple question. Aren't there poems about it? What is the meaning of love? Let me count the ways, or something like that. Something that we find in Nectar Devotion from Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, First of all, love is exclusive. You've heard that one before from Nectar Devotion? Exclusive. You know, one object. And so bhakti, or love for Krishna, is mam ekam sharanam. You know that verse from Bhagavad Gita? Mam ekam sharanam. So that's, the object is singular, and love is submission, sharanam, surrender and submission, pranipat. And it includes, but it's not just, a feeling. Kind of, you know, the conventional sense of love is a feeling, more like infatuation than a feeling of wishing to please the beloved. Infatuation is, you know, wishing that my senses are, can be pleased, and here's an object that can help me fulfill, you know, the desires of my, hankerings of my senses. That kind of thing, which is not what love is. So it's a, according to our Vedic scriptures, bhaj, B-H-A-J, it's, you can read in the purport of the last verse of chapter 6, bhajate yo mam. Bhaj is the root word of bhakti, and bhaj means practical activity. So it's more than a feeling, it's practical activity, where there's senses, there's sense objects, and one interacts with the senses and the sense objects for the satisfaction of the Supreme, for the satisfaction of Krishna. It's practical activity, that's love, with some feeling, that's love, and it's exclusive. Now, the good news is, because Krishna is the source of everything, it's exclusive, at the same time all-inclusive, because everything comes from Him. So when there's love for Krishna, there's love for all of Krishna's parts and parcels, because they're parts and parcels, not necessarily because their behaviors are ideal, but because they're Krishna's parts and parcels. And they're meant, maybe misdirected, but they're meant for serving Krishna too. So, love is a desire to please the object. In the language of Brahma Sam, excuse me, in Nectar of Devotion, there's the elements of love include the object and the abode, ashraya and vishaya. And then there's stimulations, or like the qualities of Krishna, for example, are stimulations of ecstatic love, for the abode of love towards the object of love. Krishna's beauty, or Krishna's flute playing, or Krishna's wonderful activities and his loving exchanges with his devotees, they stimulate ecstatic love. But he is lovable. So when he does, or he looks, or he appears, or he just even something that resembles him, like the dark rain cloud, reminds one of Krishna, and ecstatic love is awakened in the hearts of the devotee, who wishes then to serve Krishna. And so it's another dimension then is, as it's exclusive, it's the absence of selfishness. Love is genuinely selfless. And without love for Krishna, Bhaktisiddhanta teaches us, it's not love. Without love of the Supreme, there is someone else at the center besides the object of love. I'm interested in my happiness. Even if, you know, even in the most elevated of positions of goodness and philanthropy and altruism and everything. How's that? You want to ask something further, or you're satisfied?
I feel like I can only experience it rather than...
You feel like you can what?
I can only experience it. Means whenever it comes to me, I don't know.
You don't know what?
I feel like I can only experience it. I can't...
Well, okay, but you ask what it is, and now you're asking how to experience it. And how to experience it is follow the teachings of those who are teaching you how to experience it. Rupa Goswami, for example. How to enter into that realm of love for Krishna. It's love for Krishna, or Krishna Prema, is the mature stage of bhakti. So, follow the practices, or follow the map with your compass in your hand, so you're going in the right direction. Grounded in proper spiritual conceptions by carefully studying the scriptures that offer them. So you're properly guided with a proper foundation, and then you can move toward that stage of love. So that's the how-to question, not what. Okay? All right? Right behind her. She's...
Maharaj, in relation to the previous answer where you said that it can also be sentimentalism when some of the Prabhupada disciples left the movement. So my question is,
I didn't say sentimentalism. I said they weren't sufficiently grounded in understanding how to properly associate. They were getting something that really, it wasn't just sentimentalism. It was a powerful spiritual force acting in their life.
Right. So my question is how to know for myself that yes, it's not just the sentiments we really want to follow it.
Scripture gives you that what. It's like her question. And then comes the experiential, like the next part of her question. So a couple of standards. One of them is steadiness as opposed to unsteadiness. Anishtha and nishtha. There's a price to pay for nishtha, and that means the positive and the negative. Actively involving oneself in purifying and letting go of the other. And then one can find steadiness because the impurities are being removed. But if you see that there's progress, then it's something genuine. I mean, so this is, maybe it's another aspect of the question you're asking, but a question that is commonly asked is, how do I know I'm progressing? Bhaktivinoda Thakur answers twofold. One is attraction for worldly things is slackening, and the taste for spiritual things is increasing. There's like a thirst or a hankering for it, even if your circumstance does not permit it as much as you would like. That's not a losing situation. It's an indication of progress. And when there are opportunities that match my circumstances, I feel happiness, satisfaction in that. I'm summarizing things that scripturally I read from during our last previous days. These different terms of ruchi, even within the early stage, there's some faith in and some taste in the activity itself. Some taste in it. And then there's steadiness in that. That's a good indication.
So that means if I'm steady, I'm just talking about myself, if I'm steady, that means I will stay.
Yeah. It's steady. Hang on. I see your hand in the back. Steady, but there's someone before you. Steady may mean in terms of striving. In other words, we have this japa retreat language that's hills and valleys. So even when there's a valley, you know, it's really a struggle and so on. If one continues to strive, you remember what the language that I was using the last couple of days. Krishna anuvritti something. Cheshta. Continuing to strive, even whether it's a valley or it's a hill. I may be, hey, I'm flying. Who needs to try anymore? So it's continuing to strive towards meditating on the feelings of Krishna's happiness. I'll just share this like little personal matter. I guess it's okay to do this in this setting. Growing of the last 2 months, 3 months, in my case, has been a, on the one hand, an evaluation that I'm doing all the things that as we're to do and not doing the things we're not to do. But a deep, like something like Vyasa speaks to Narada, a sense of not feeling fully satisfied. And in the one sense, that's like, uh-oh. And in the other sense, it's that's good. Meaning, hankering more than just doing and, you know, feeling satisfied in the fact of steadiness in doing, but wishing that the connection with Krishna was stronger and it feeling that it should be there and it's not what it should be. I mean, I haven't really put too much thought into what was it like before and what am I feeling now. But it's just a feeling that it's not what it should be. And so it's one side is, uh-oh, I better, you know, better be very careful. Because if I'm not feeling satisfied, then I'm vulnerable to allures of the illusory energy. Uh-oh, that kind of. But then the other is the positive that says this is a good sign. It's a urge for movement in the realm of bhakti. So it's not unsteadiness. I'm not doing less, I'm doing more of the things that I know that are nurturing to the creeper of bhakti. I mean, like, one thing after the next thing. And it's really nice. But then there's this subjective inner feeling. So now what's a steadiness? It's not external steadiness is there. The internal steadiness is, in one sense, it's a warning sign. In another sense, it's a good sign. And be cautious on the one hand, but take inspiration to go further on the other hand. So, and that doesn't mean unsteadiness. It means progress. We before we all gathered here Friday evening, there was a day and a half, Thursday and half of Friday, with a group of devotees that are serving as mentors, speaking on different subjects. Karuna? Hang on. He's having one man band up here. He's got to sit in the front row too. I made reference to it. I'll make reference to it again. It's an essay written years ago by Ravindra Swarup Prabhu on where's Jai Jagannath? What was the title of that essay? Where's Sri Jagannath? Huh? I'm hearing 10 voices. Pillars of success. Okay, thank you. Pillars of success. And in it, he gives a historical narrative of concerns that he and others, his peers, saw in those who were performing the service of Guru and ISKCON during the infamous Zonal Acharya days. I don't know if you're familiar with that. But what he, so as he got involved in it, making it a beautifully written article, very brief, he saw there were certain holes in the soul and attachments that were unwholesome. But it wasn't just in those people, it was in our membership, even during Prabhupada's presence, like this thing that I mentioned of people coming and going, even during Prabhupada's time, what to speak of after he left, and so on. So part of staying whole and staying steady and not leaving, as your question is being able to acknowledge my shortcomings, because there was an absence of that without all the detail that's described very eloquently and brilliantly in his essay. So he, in this essay, was speaking about his own shortcomings and inadequacies, and, you know, like in a public essay. But not like in detail, but a willingness to look within oneself and saying, you know, are the foundational things strong? So if you want to make sure that you're not one of those historical, you know, what do you call it? Data. See to the basics, you know, the fundamentals of your daily sadhana, and how you go about your chanting, and how you go about your hearing, and how you go about respecting others, starting in your family, and going beyond in the circle of devotees. Even there may be shortcomings, as there are with you. See the bhakti, and like that. So the spiritual conception, nurture that carefully. And you'll have a strong connection with those who are guiding you in spiritual life. You'll do very nicely. That help?
Thank you. Hare Krishna Maharaj. Like in one of your discourses earlier, like you said, the services, whatever we are doing, are they giving pleasure to us? That is not the question. Krishna needs to be pleased with our services. So how do you know? How do we know, like, whatever the little service, deity worship, or whatever we are doing, is Krishna is pleased with that or not?
How do we know what we're doing is pleasing to Krishna?
Yes, Maharaj.
Start with scripture. That's a good start. And then, how do we understand scripture properly? Through those who are our teachers. You have a teacher? Yep. So you ask your teacher, is the activities consistent with scripture? And then there's also intention. I may be doing the activities cosmetically, when privately I'm holding on to something. And how is that going to result in pleasing? Well, it's going to result in a problem. It takes introspection. It takes the standards of scripture, Guru Sadhu Shastra. You've heard that one before. And as I answered previously, is the attraction for the temporary slackening? In other words, if the spiritual attraction is genuine, then the material attraction is going to diminish. And steadily over time, not just in the moment, but over time. And the things that you know that are shortcomings, where others may not know, you know, and that you're attending from the strength that you're receiving to those shortcomings, that's another one. That's pleasing. And neglecting them is the opposite. Okay? Hands up. Oh, right here. You have something? And then we have two men in the back after this.
So Maharaj, I was wondering, like, when you live somewhere... When you reside somewhere, you, like, develop attachment to that place and the devotees there. So I was wondering, like when the time comes and you have to move away...
When you have to do what?
Like when you have to move.
Like your father's job got shifted to some other place?
Yeah.
That kind of thing?
Yeah.
Okay.
How do you like cope with the attachment? Like the pain?
Attachments to your friends where you have been living for some time? Gee whiz. Maybe you can stay behind. Maybe not, too. Good question. I know of some others who are in a similar situation. As you're asking your question, I'm thinking of their situations also. Now, maybe it's the same, not only for you, but for your parents who are thinking as you're thinking. Here's something that Prabhupada said that may help you. One devotee, it's related, it's not the same, but one devotee asked Prabhupada, is it okay to be attached to the service that's given to you? And Prabhupada said, yes, it's okay to be attached to the service that's given to you, but you should also be completely prepared if the spiritual master says, now stop that service and do this other service, and then you get unattached to the first one and you become attached to the second one. Under the order of the spiritual master, one does a particular service, and it's attachment to the order of the spiritual master, that's the source of the attachment, not the activity itself, but the service to the spiritual master. So be attached to the service because it's service asked of you. But then if there's another service asked of you, then you become attached to that because it's the service that's asked of you. Now, comes your question, how do I deal with the fact that, well, I'm attached to that service that was first asked of me and now I'm being asked to do service number two. Well, be attached to the instruction of the spiritual master. That's how. So that's in that particular case. Now, in your case, it's not like spiritual master said or Krishna said, okay, time's up, come on over here. Not exactly like that. But on the other hand, nothing, not even a blade of grass moves without Krishna's sanction. Not like necessarily Krishna wants you to move. But there's some service for you and other family members. There's something that Krishna wants from you over here instead of, or over there instead of over here. So I don't know what that service is that Krishna wants over there. But if I'm in the service mood, understanding something, Krishna wants something, so let me discover that something and find happiness in being in Krishna's service over there. That will help in the attachment to, natural attachment that's there when there's nice friendships. So then when I'm over there instead of here, a beneficial use of technology is you can have regular interaction. You know, read the scriptures together, you know, periodically over on such and such a time that works for your schedule. Because it happens. You know, people are here and they go there, and from there they go somewhere else, and that's how things are in the world today. It's not like you just, you know, stay here. It's rare. It happens, but it's rare. The other moving around is more common. So we have technology, we have sangha in some other place, and even if there's the other place there isn't sangha, then the services, you know, help establish some sangha over there. So see the situation as a service opportunity, and that makes it easier. And somehow there's some Krishna is not going to abandon you and leave you without friends. There's potential friends waiting, and so find where they are. And so the net result is at least two things. Minimally, become more attached to Krishna rather than the circumstance. And the other is the lessons to be learned or service to be performed. Something about yourself or something about the circumstance over here or over there. So an opportunity for you to grow spiritually is awaiting you. Imagine being a sannyasi. You know, 3 days in one spot and off you go. And then 3 days in the next spot and off you go. And just live like that. You've heard the phrase, a rolling stone gathers no moss. You heard that one before? A rolling stone, like a stone just keeps tumbling. It never gets moss on it. It's because it's rolling and rolling and rolling. So when you stay in one place, you can get mossy. So Krishna is making kind arrangement for you to get demossed and go to another place and become, you know, Krishna's servant primarily and not attached to the circumstances. Become more attached to Krishna in his service. And whatever that particular thing about yourself and the service that's to be rendered, it's a great adventure in serving Krishna. Does that help? Okay. So the Mataji's been very enthusiastic, raising her hand in the back, and then there's two men. Well, she'll have to wait, because I saw her hand first. No, in the back, because she's, you know, she's going to explode. We'll come back. But you have to speak slowly and clearly.
Maharaj, Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
I was actually not raising my hand. I was just tired of standing. So anyways, that time.
Slowly and clearly.
Maharaj, I have two questions.
Two questions.
So the first question is, like in chapter 8 of Bhagavad Gita.
In chapter 8 of Bhagavad Gita.
Yeah, Attaining the Supreme, where Krishna speaks that if you remember me at the time of death, you'll attain me.
Yeah.
So I was not thinking, I'm a little confused about it because...
You're confused about
yes,
it?
Yes, because Maharaj, my question is that, is it like Krishna is speaking about remembering him only, or is it in reference to your own self?
Because, it's about him.
So Maharaj, then what does it mean to realize your own self that until you get this...
Because you're part of him.
So how much realization one should have, like one should understand completely who he is in the spiritual world, his own service, everything. So it's not only Krishna, it's like you have to know
your own. Of course, well, of course, remembering Krishna means all of that. Oh. What's your second question?
Yeah, so in that case, Maharaj, if this is true that... it means one has to know himself completely in relationship to Krishna at the time of death, then only one can go back home, back to Godhead. Is that true?
Yes.
Okay. So in that condition, Maharaj, when a devotee leaves the body, he knows himself.
Slower.
So when the devotee leaves the body, he knows himself that he is not completely self-realized. So how can a devotee leave the body without, like, in a fearless state? I mean, how one should prepare oneself for the death? And we know all the philosophy.
Practice that, now.
Yeah, Maharaj, but I mean.
Yeah, but.
So whatever I'm saying now will make sense, whatever I say. Maharaj, my question is, like, we all know the philosophy that we'll be given a chance to practice again, and like all those things, that we'll be given birth in like nice family of devotees, but still that doesn't get oneself free from the fear of like losing this life and losing the opportunity of self-realization. So what is the best way one should like leave the body in a fearless state? Because it's more of fear than...
Well, you have complete shelter in Krishna, you're fearless. And until then, you're fearful. Take shelter of Krishna. You'll become fearless. Otherwise, you'll be fearful. Is that all right?
Yeah, it's...
Okay.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Okay.
Hare Krishna, Guru Maharaj. In spite of so many obstacles, I heard preaching in China is very tough.
What's very tough?
Preaching in China is...
Preaching in China. Oh, it's fun.
So, could you please share some of your experiences preaching in China?
Not supposed to.
Because last two yatras I've been attending, I've been so inspired. Increasingly Chinese devotees from China are attending, so I myself felt very embarrassing in spite of so much freedom here, but they are practicing nicely, so I thought
they're very sincere. Anything else? I'm not supposed to, you know. Shh. Yes.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, you mentioned an important point where the constant thriving, constant effort to thrive irrespective of the hills and the valleys. So in the case of, personally for me, I plan to do certain things in the progress of Krishna consciousness.
As do we all.
Krishna consciousness, but due to failures, sometimes the failures are so overpowering that they prevent me from...
No, that the mind is overwhelming. It's not the failure.
Yeah, the mind...
It reminds me of the failures.
The mind reminds me of the failures repeatedly and I lose the energy. So what is a good way of...
Neglect the mind.
But... it's so tough to neglect the mind. How do I get the energy
to... You see
to...
how it works? The good instruction just like this is gone. Is it possible, put it as a question, is it possible to have intelligence that's fixed and in such a way that even if the mind proposes rubbish, you don't have to pay attention, you just stay fixed in intelligence? Is it possible? So do that. And pray to Krishna for such intelligence. And pray to Balaram for the strength to do that. And practice it. And your mind will be jumping, no, pay attention to me. But, pay attention to me. And you go, you know, look, you've been in charge for countless lifetimes and you didn't do a good job. So this one lifetime, you're in the back seat. And Krishna's in the front seat, and he's going to tell me where to go, not you. Okay? Got it? Too bad. We're going to Krishna. This one lifetime is just like determination. We discussed over the weekend, we're dritta vrata. You know the term? firm determination. Dridha, you know what vrata means? Vow, right? Vrata means vow. Dridha is firm vow. So how does that happen? We discussed it. Go back and listen to the recordings. But it discusses, how do you get that? And it's with faith in the scriptures that teach us how to have a proper spiritual conception. And with that proper spiritual conception, the teachings that tell us how to please Krishna. And as we do that and hear and chant, that faith becomes very strong and becomes firm. Dridha vrata. So do that, and the noise of the mind will subside. And the intelligence becomes strong. Spiritual intelligence. Dadami buddhi yogam tam yena mamo piyantite. Krishna says, Bodhi yoga, spiritual intelligence, how to, yena mam upiyantite, how to reach Krishna. It becomes strong and the mind becomes not silent, but it's the abhat stuff just diminishes. That's my answer to your question.
Maharaj, I have a second question as well.
Second question.
I'm in touch with a pretty good number of devotees over here. So
good.
How do I identify who is my Siksha Guru or Diksha Guru?
Here. You use this instrument. And then you compare against what the scripture says. Because for all of us, here's some good news. Prabhupada, for everybody in this room, Prabhupada is our preeminent Shiksha Guru. You've heard that before, right? So establish that disciple Shiksha Guru relationship with Prabhupada by hearing from him. Hear his recorded lectures. Read his writings. Hear the descriptions, the narrations Jitendra was sharing with me just yesterday. You know, listening to the memories of serving with Prabhupada. And then you start to understand the personality that goes along with the teachings. And you know, the character and the quality. And it's wow. He's a Shiksha Guru. I want to follow. And then you listen to others and see is there fidelity with his teachings and their teachings. And you know, they're going to Prabhupada and Prabhupada's taking us to Krishna, so that's how you find out the answer to your question. But start with Srila Prabhupada. You comfortable with that?
Yeah, but Maharaj, because I feel inspired from various devotees, but one of the struggles I have is finding the right person to be.
So be patient. Don't struggle with it. Be patient. It'll become clear as your consciousness becomes purified by hearing, starting with the founder Acharya. That much you know. So you don't need to struggle with that. Otherwise you wouldn't be here, you'd be somewhere else. So you don't need to struggle with that. Do that. And then be patient. Don't be impatient. Don't be impulsive. Oh, I gotta hurry up and, you know, find a Shiksha Guru and Diksha Guru. Be patient. Go on with the process of purification, hearing. And in the course of time, through hearing, it'll become more clear. There's not a race. You're not a win-lose situation. Oh, you lose. You didn't within the right amount of time, so you failed. It's not like that. That's artificial. There's no one that's teaching that. And Jai Jagannath wants to add something.
So thank you, Maharaj.
Okay.
To go back to this question.
Which one?
Shivani.
Okay. I hope you understood her question.
Well, yeah, I'm going to express it the way I thought I heard it.
Okay. Are you going to answer it too?
No, because I thought it was a good question. I thought the way I was understanding the concern is that if self-realization means I have to understand who I actually am in relationship to Krishna, including like my identity and
yeah, spiritual form and everything
and all that. This is language that we don't normally hear a lot of times in our society, but basically we know that those realizations don't come until you achieve bhava and prema. And therefore, if self-realization means in order for me to go back to Godhead, I need to have obtained bhava prema, and I'm not there yet, and I'm coming towards the end of my life, then how is it that I can remain fearless in the face of death when I know that I'm lacking that realization? I don't have bhava, I don't have prema. And if I need bhava and prema to enter into the spiritual world, and I don't have that, then how do I remain fearless in the face of death? It sounded something similar to what you were just saying a little bit earlier about how the I'm doing everything, but I'm feeling some dissatisfaction on the one hand, on the other hand, that's good. It sounded something similar to me like that. Like, okay, I'm practicing, but I don't have bhava, I don't have prema. Therefore, without that, I can't enter into the spiritual world. And therefore, how do I remain fearless in the face of death?
Even if I'm not at the bhava or prema stage, I can understand this body is but a dress. So at the end of the day, I'm going to take rest. And when I take rest, I'm going to take this set of clothes off and put my gumshoe on and lie down. And I'm not afraid of that, because it's just a dress. And then in the morning, I'll, you know, put another one. So it's nothing to be afraid of. So what's important is like this earlier discussion of, am I moving in the proper direction? Am I with the proper spiritual conception foundation and moving? And so it's okay when there's impetus to move, and it's actually worrisome if I'm feeling everything's okay. Complacency. That's something to be afraid of. Not, I'm not there yet. What's going to happen? It's just change of dress and continue. That's the spiritual conception. I may not know my spiritual form and who my mother and father and the dress and the, you know, the particular service that I have in Krishna Loka. And I don't have to be fearful because I don't know that. I'm moving toward Krishna. If I don't move toward Krishna adequately, that's something to be fearful of. You're thinking of?
You know, Mukunda Dutt, as you were answering the question, when Lord Chaitanya said it would be 10 million lifetimes before you see me again, and he started dancing in ecstasy. He didn't feel at all discouraged hearing that. And I often wonder how I would feel if I heard that from Lord Chaitanya. But it's like, what I'm understanding from your answer, because he was surrendered, and therefore, he was more focused on the fact that Lord Chaitanya would see him.
Yes.
As opposed to when Lord Chaitanya.
Yes. 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 And so it's not, this is not, I mean, I have a certain assumption, and the certain assumption is it's not 10 million lifetimes. But, you know, maybe that's a false assumption. But at least, I say subjectively, maybe even objectively, but for sure subjectively, I can be very worried that if I'm unprepared and then I die, my destination is uncertain. That I won't be going to Krishna is certain. But then, it's not just going to Krishna, it's being Krishna conscious in the moment. That's what's important. And I, the good thing is, I just, you know, subjectively, wish that more strongly than I did before a few months ago, that's good. Otherwise it's complacency and I'm not moving. And being complacent is worrisome. That's how I'm responding, however many lifetimes. Okay. Okay, because you're back there, and then Marsan and Mataji up here.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. My question was about, yesterday you were like answering questions about contradictions.
About?
Contradictions. Or
contradiction. Okay. Okay.
Mine was just about like chanting. I've read that just chanting one name of Krishna, one can be elevated. And, I don't know about liberated, but...
Without offense.
Without offense. Well, I've read that just even uttering the name of Krishna unconsciously, one can derive benefits.
Sure. So what's your question?
What is like the balance of what is the, where's the line drawn to where it's,
where is the line drawn?
To where one could be liberated from chanting the mantra.
You want liberation?
Rather than just...
You're liberated. Just go. Krishna! and that's the neutral state where sins are eradicated. You know the story of Ajamila, correct? Ajamila, the brahmana who became attracted to a prostitute. That one, that story. So he named because Lord in his heart, super soul, inspired him to name his son after a name of God, Narayana. So he was always calling his son. Narayana, come here. Narayana, it's time for your meal. Narayana, please sit on my lap. Narayana, let's go for a walk. Like a doting father might call the name of his son many, many times. So that kind of calling the name of the Supreme Lord, he wasn't intending... Ed, can you tilt that way a little bit? Yeah. He wasn't intending to call the Supreme Lord's name. He was just calling his son. And because of that, he was on the platform of liberation. That is, freed from that, the kind of liberation where one is freed from the reactions of the so many sins that he had done. And not because he was saying that name so that he could like wash his hands, but just calling his son. So it wasn't defense. It wasn't pure either. It was this middle stage. There's three stages. Offensive, perfect, or shuddha, and then this other middle stage. So it was in the category of the middle stage. So his chanting was freeing him from the reactions of his past sins. Not only in this lifetime, millions of lifetimes. That kind of chanting. So your question was, where's the line? The line is, in that case, without offense. Although not yet pure. That qualifies for liberation. But he went beyond that when he got the association of the Vishnu Dutas, the agents of Lord Vishnu, who when he called Narayana, they came. Because the agents of the Lord of Death came to take him to the bad place. And the agents of Vishnu stopped, saying, no, stop. He's freed himself from the actions because he was calling Narayana's name. And we know he was doing so unintentionally. And we know he's done unlimited numbers of sins. And we know that he hasn't done any atonement for those sins. But he was calling the name of Narayana. So he's released from those sins. So let him go. So your question was, where do you draw the line? It's intention without offense, or the act without offense, and then the higher is with intention. That's what we're supposed to do. We're calling Krishna's name with the intention of taking his shelter and being engaged in his service again, and with that intention comes the capacity to be focused in attention upon him. And then that takes us to another position besides the neutral stage. It's into the realm of bhakti. and goes on from there.
Thank you.
Okay. Okay. Right here. Varsana, raise your hand.
I've heard many times that if we want to develop a particular spiritual quality...
If we want to develop a particular spiritual...
Quality. We can meditate on a spiritual personality, their life and their teachings and... So I was wondering if you could suggest a spiritual personality that I can read about to develop steadiness in my spiritual practices.
Steadiness in your spiritual practices.
For chanting and hearing.
Oh. Two are most prominent that come to mind. Raghunath Das, not just the renunciation aspect, but the steadfastness in his practices. And Sanatan Goswami. It is said about Sanatan Goswami that his vows were like lines in stone. Sanatan Goswami.
Are there any books?
Yes.
What's suitable for me?
You want to know which books? Three persons here, take your pick. Premananda, Prematarangini, or Jai Jagannath. They'll point you to the books. They'll save me from having to do that for you. And help you, build some appreciation for their richness of having studied the scriptures and they have a nice library and good memories and I can think of several. Yes.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. I wanted to ask if you could speak a little bit about how it was to be in the presence of Srila Prabhupada.
A little louder. You like to hear me speak about?
How it was to be in the presence of Srila Prabhupada.
How what?
How is it to be in the presence of Srila Prabhupada?
What was my experience being in the presence of Prabhupada?
Yes.
Hey, it's 1:12. Because that's a long topic. I'll say just a few things. One is, most of the time when Prabhupada was present, in my realm of service from 1970 until 1977 when he left, my service was largely service and separation. Meaning, I was carrying out services for him, and that was my association with him, was my services for him. And whatever the services were, a lot of it was book distribution, but other kinds of services also were services for him. And the connection was knowing that it was pleasing to him. And as a result of pleasing him in that way, in that consciousness, I had the opportunity to associate on morning walks when he came to New York. So that was one opportunity of association. And the experience of those morning walks was Prabhupada was always giving, like always, like we were his followers were his service to Bhaktisiddhanta, and he was giving as he had received from Bhaktisiddhanta. He was giving and giving and giving and giving and giving and non-stop giving. And in a loving way, at the same time, like as a teacher, he was giving instructions. You know, he would say things that were purposefully to train us in some principle. I just like one event's coming to mind. We were in Brooklyn at the Prospect Park in Brooklyn, and it was in this. It was in the springtime, so there was still some ice on the lake. And Prabhupada saw the ice on the lake, and he just like went right off the sidewalk, right to the lake. There was like a simple little stone thing around the lake, and looked at the lake and poked his cane into the lake, into the ice. And then just started, he was just like a child, exploring things. And then he started speaking about being in London, where there's a pond similar, and he was sharing the lesson of the pond, where he said, many people come and throw bread to the ducks, and when they throw the bread to the duck, they throw the bread to the duck that quacks the loudest. So the lesson is, the duck that quacks the loudest gets the bread. And he looked at us like, you get it? And then he went on, back to the sidewalk, and he was always instructing. Another, I wasn't there, but he went to visit Gaur Govind Maharaj in Bhubaneswar when it was just like nothing, and a little grass hut in the middle of nothing, and a fence around it. It wasn't even it was just like a wire fence, it wasn't even a regular fence. And so, they took him to the Bhubaneswar Zoo. I don't know why. And so he went to the zoo, and at the end, so Prabhupada said, so what did we learn today? And nobody knew the answer. So he said, what we learned is that intelligence is stronger than physical strength. Because we saw the king of the jungle, the lion, is in a cage. How did he get in the cage? He's very much stronger than the human being. But with intelligence, the lion is now in the cage. So intelligence is stronger than physical strength. We should always use our intelligence in Krishna's service. Like, you know, always training us and training us. One morning walk in Brooklyn was, there was an idea to go to the Brooklyn Promenade, which is it's a short walk from where the temple was. You go up Henry Street and over to the left and through the Brooklyn Heights area, and there's this park that's directly above the Brooklyn Queens Expressway, and over there is Manhattan. You can see it. And over there is Statue of Liberty and Ellis Island and stuff. So we're walking along, and, you know, Prabhupada, his stature was very short, but he would walk very swiftly. So much swiftly that every third step he had to run. One to run, one to one, and he moved quickly. And so when sometimes he wanted to say something, he would stop. Everyone kind of like collided. Because we wanted to keep up with him, but we didn't want to bump into him when we stopped. So he would stop, and then... So one time he stopped and pointed with his cane and said, what's this? And everyone... And there's a crack in the sidewalk. And said, probably just a crack in the sidewalk. He said, what's this? There's something growing. He said, it's some grass, Prabhupada, growing in the crack in the sidewalk. He said, well, how did it get there? And then somebody said, there's a spore and floats in the air and it landed in the crack in the sidewalk and started to grow. And Prabhupada went, you know, when the rain comes from the heavenly planets, then living entities that are in the heavenly planets, they fall with the rain and take their birth as a blade of grass. Everyone went, oh, whoa. And it's directly within one of the purports in Bhagavad Gita. But there's a cycle of how living entities descend, and they're eaten by man and become grain, eaten by man and become, you know, transformed to semen and injected into a living entity, and through the process of sacrifice, and then they make the offering. It's like that. And then he kept walking, and then he walked around, because it gets really narrow as you walk to the promenades. We had to go single file. And then all of a sudden there's this wide open space where the promenade is, and there's the skyline of Manhattan. And Prabhupada pointed with his cane and said, look at that. And everyone's looking. He said, it's built on sex desire. And he looked at us. The dog is sleeping on the street, and the man is sleeping on the penthouse thinking, now I'm enjoying. But it's simply built on sex desire. And he just went and goes. And another one, we were in Central Park. And one of the places that we went in Central Park one day was on the east side above 72nd Street. There's a pond where they have children's groups go, and there's like statues of, you know, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow and this one and that one, Charles Dickens. They tell, you know, they take children there and they read the children's stories from those different authors beneath their statue, and then there's a pond where the children float boats and, you know, play. It's not for swimming. It's just for that kind of thing. So he was going around and asking who's this and who's that. And then he pointed with his cane, what's up there? So we followed the path and went up there. And it was heading towards the Museum of Modern Art. And as we walked through this grove of trees, all of a sudden there was a clearing and this twisted piece of metal, so-called sculpture. And Prabhupada pointed with his cane at the sculpture and said, this is the mind of the modern artist. Completely twisted and convoluted. And they call it art. And he said, let's go back. Just giving us instructions to help us stay on the path of bhakti and, you know, just become completely attached to him. And it worked. Very kind, very direct. Yeah, he would speak not extensively, but generally he would speak like just short and direct and to the point. But when he was entertaining guests, he would generally, you know, start a little softer, but then quickly get right to the point. Whatever. He was very conscious of time and utilizing time effectively, as is the symptom of one on the stage of bhava, of yarta kalatam, very conscious of time and using it very carefully in Krishna's service. Transcendental. Always very relaxed. Even when he was chastising, he wasn't like wound up. At least that wasn't my experience. I saw him chastise some devotees more than one occasion. And he didn't hold on to it. It wasn't like caught up in anger or something, but he was using it as an instructive tool to help the person who is stuck get unstuck. It's very equipoised. It's just using things in Krishna's service in a very inspired and transcendental way, and then going, you know, letting go of that, going to whatever the next service was. Just flow from one service position and service mood to the next. And I'm looking at the clock and it's past time. So we'll take one last question and then we'll end. We'll take one last question and then we'll end. And it's one right here.
Guru Maharaj, taking class for children, they ask a lot of questions. One of the stories that I was telling was about the episode of Ashwatthama releasing Brahmastra. And in two cases where he releases the Brahmastra, there is a discussion. After he releases the Brahmastra, like Uttara says the prayers to Krishna and then asking him to protect the
womb. Yes, that's
so the question came up was, like, you know, how come if Brahmastra is so powerful compared to that today's nuclear weapon, why it took so much time to hit the target?
Why it took so much time to do what?
To come, because there is a lot of prayers.
Oh, I don't know. I don't know. Why don't we take Radha Krishna's question, because that's that one ended with a dud. I've thought of the same question. I don't have an answer. I don't know. I mean, would it not have moved swiftly? It was like an arrow. The arrows move swiftly. She saw it coming. So, you know, maybe it was this, I don't know, slow motion. I mean, there's no, I don't know any scriptural evidence to say why. That she was able to see it approaching and time enough to go to Krishna and say, help. And that, in a bunch of words too. Like, you know, please save the child in this womb.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. One of the offenses, Maharaj, is maintaining material attachments.
Is doing what?
Is maintaining material attachments.
Right.
Uh-oh. So how does it add up with Ajamil's story?
How does it do what?
Add up with Ajamil's story. You know, Ajamil was also... He was maintaining material attachments. He had his wife
and the answer is... He was chanting in the Abbas stage, not in the Aparad stage. He wasn't chanting the name of Narayan to free himself from all of his sins. He was chanting his, it was, Sankhetya Namabhas, unintentional chanting. He certainly had material attachments. So it was in the clearing stage, not in the Aparad stage.
So
it wasn't in the Shuddha stage. It wasn't in the Aparad stage, it was in the Abbas stage. Had he been chanting the name of Narayan to free himself from the reactions of his sins and continuing with the sinning, that would have been an offense, that would have been Aparad. But it wasn't, it was Abbas. It's a category of Namabhas. Just use your college intelligence and think of another category. Whereas not deliberately doing the offensive thing, you know, it wasn't deliberately maintaining attachments while chanting. He wasn't even intending to chant. So he was protected. Maharaj,
but maintaining material attachments is one of the aparads.
Yes,
it's
it is.
It's not.
Okay,
so
we're
it's not
I thought
we'd
just go circular on this one. Yeah, just, I've answered your question. Think about the answer. I don't know what to say. Let's try another one. Subal, yeah.
Guru Maharaj, I've been thinking about the classes that you gave, especially with the principle of hearing and chanting together as a means of cultivating and nourishing you know, my spiritual conceptions and my sambandhyam.
Yes. Yep.
And practical application, you know, that you mentioned jokingly, but Maharaj, you know, how practical this could be. I'm thinking individually and collectively as a community, it becomes very easy, and we relish, you know, to come when there is a, you know, a advanced personality, you know, leading the hearing and chanting. The scriptures also tell us, you know, you read the verse yesterday of searching for that association of pure devotees and hearing and chanting, you know, taking that opportunity. So that one, every time there's a situation like that, that some advanced devotee come, we enthusiastically come together, regardless of whatever the realities of our lives are. But when it comes down to the regular timing, the usual time, that, you know, then it becomes more difficult to come together and chant, you know, as a community regularly, you know, like that, in a regular basis. And we basically leave it to Sunday. Sunday is the day, you know, everything is just more or less arranged in such a way that, you know, fits the realities of our lives. And hearing and chanting, you know, is there to a certain degree, but, you know, what...
Get to the punchline. What's your question?
What's the recommendation? Where is the right
Become
amount?
Become madhyamas. That's the recommendation. Become madhyamas. Become fixed in the madhyama position. Because the temple, we don't need a temple. The temple is there for persons to come, you know, from nectar of instruction. It's there for people to come and see the deity. We can live anywhere. But so madhyamas will be engaged in those activities not just Sunday. Madhyamas, fixed madhyamas, will engage in the same activities every day. And just referring back, because there's some, along with the faith, there's some taste. We recall that? So, and then there's the instruction to do so. So that's like an impetus. So those who are connected to the person giving the instruction and the instruction, they do so. And it helps them become fixed in the madhyama position, nurturing their faith and increasing their taste. But so that minimally that, you know, the instruction to do so is an impetus. And then others, like-minded persons who like such activity, that we have the opportunity to do together. So, like anything that I've experienced, there's like everybody, and there's people that move, the people that sit on the fence, and the people that are stuck when it comes to anything. And then there's the naysayers way over here. So, move with the people that wish to, you know, each of us can recognize where our position is. And in your case, you're expressing how to so associate with those that are, matured to some degree in their taste. And for yourself, act as an example setting person for others who may be, you know, not there yet. Create an atmosphere. Sit down and invite others to come and sit down with you. Or create situations where the hearing and chanting is nurtured. You don't have to be a sannyasi to do that. I do that, but anyone can do that. You find, you know, just do it yourself, or you and your wife do that, or you and, you know, two or three other people, and just do it. You have to wait till Sunday. Okay, then it can be, you know, but we're busy people, so we can't do, so we have our bhakti vriksha gathering, so there's another, like an institutionalized something. But, you know, when I stay in Houston, anybody still here from Houston? Okay. When I stay in Houston, I stay in what they call the sannyas house, or sannyas quarters. But it's just like the guest house, and beneath where I stay is Vatsal and his wife and their teenage daughter. You know Vatsal? Okay. So, when Vatsal comes home from work, He leaves real early before 7 o'clock in the morning. And he comes back at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When he comes back, walking from his truck to his house, he's singing. He gets to his house, you hear the harmonium. And, you know, it's all afternoon. He's not like sometimes singing. I don't know what he's doing in the truck, but I imagine he's either listening or singing. Because when he comes back, he's singing. And you know, he doesn't wait. It's not a Sunday program person. He's a kirtanier. He loves the holy name, loves chanting the holy name. And the day that I arrived, I came in the morning. And all day long, there was kirtan downstairs. I asked his wife later, wow. And she said, well, it's different classes. His daughter has a class and he was giving a class to somebody in class, It's practical. He's involving others in the holy name. And it went on till night. And it wasn't Sunday. It's Vatsal. He's an independently powerful lover of the holy name. And because of that, others that love the holy name like being around Vatsal. You get the picture, and et cetera. So each person has their calling, the thing that in service to Krishna inspires them particularly. Somebody else that may be reading and studying together with others that like, and then et cetera. So they can say, oh, there are very few people that study nicely. But just study nicely and find somebody, either proximate or remote, and study together and like that. So do those activities that are the madhyama activities because there's faith and there's taste. And it grows. The creeper of bhakti grows. And then that person becomes more capable of giving to other people that which they have now some purification from and taste for. It's an individual thing. As I said yesterday, we're the future. Someday, those persons, the Vatsals and the other, Prabhupada disciples are going to be gone. And then what? So between now and then, all of you, take seriously the activities of hearing and chanting. And grow it. Foster it, nurture it, be it. And create situations where others can participate in it. And even if they say, no, I'm too busy or whatever it is, you do it anyway. One evening, Vatsal, during our temple president GBC meeting, he called for an evening kirtan, and it was in conflict with several things, because other things scheduled. So he said, okay, no problem. I'll just have kirtan at my own. He wasn't like, oh, I'm disappointed. I quit. No, he's gonna do alone or with others or whatever. That's how. Gonna end. Thank you very much, Prabhupada Ki Jai.
Swami Srimad Bhattaswami Maharaj Ki Jai.